Grateful to Vincent for leading and choosing those hymns of desire and longing for God. Very appropriate for us. Would you open Isaiah 45 as we commence this evening? We will turn to Psalm 13 in a few moments, but we'll begin in Isaiah 45. And the strange verse in the middle of this chapter is verse 15. Truly you are a God who hides himself, O God and Saviour of Israel. I guess most of us grew up with the game hide and seek, and the basic rules of the game are very important, aren't they? The aim of hide and seek is not to get away from the person that you're spending time with, not to escape them, not to abandon them, not to turn your back on them and be separated from them forever. That's not the idea of the game, is it? Hide and seek, the aim of the game is to spend time with a person you love, to be temporarily separated. Well, you go and hide, and they count, then they come and find you, and you're reunited, and your presence with each other is again cherished and enjoyed. If for some reason you're not reunited in a game of hide and seek, something's wrong. Something's happened to separate you, and that would be a problem. That would be a tragedy. But I want to use that illustration to begin to describe one aspect of the relationship between God and his people. Not the aspect of game playing, I'm not saying that at all. Don't take that from the illustration. Not playing a game. But this thought, that sometimes, as verse 15, God appears to be hiding from us. He appears to be distant. He appears to be away from us. We desire to know him. We desire to have him. We desire him to be close and with us and helping us and strengthening us. We desire to be reunited with God. But sometimes he appears to be hiding himself, and sometimes a period of time it elapses, and when it doesn't happen soon, we think there's a problem. Something has come between us and God. Hence the title for tonight's message, When God Hides His Face. That's the thinking in this chapter of Isaiah 45, set in the 7th century BC. God is about to use an unbelieving man, a powerful man. Verse 1, King Cyrus, king of Persia, a mighty, mighty ruler, but a pagan, an unbelieving man who doesn't respect or acknowledge God at all. God is about to use him to accomplish his purposes for God's people. It's a strange turn of events. Verse 1 says that God has anointed him, look. That word of anointed is God's chosen one. We normally think of that for his prophets. Or for King David, who was anointed to be king. Or maybe for the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one. God chooses his people from amongst the holy, amongst the cherished, the chosen, the special one, to be his anointed. But here in language akin to the language of Messiah, God has anointed King Cyrus, this wicked and mighty king of the superpower of Persia. He's chosen him to do his bidding and to accomplish his purposes. How strange that God should choose somebody like that. The end of verse 3 uses the word of summons, look. I've done this, he says, so that you may know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, who summons you by name. It's language of a court summons. You know, if you get a court summons through the post tomorrow morning, you don't have an option whether to go or not. You've been summoned to court, the judge or the barrister or the counsel for the prosecution. Or if you get a summons to appear on jury service, for example, you have to go. You've been summoned. You need a really good reason not to go. The summons comes with authority. Well, this is God with authority summoning Cyrus, this mighty king of Persia, to do his bidding. Verse 5, we're told that God has strengthened him even. I will strengthen you. Speaking to Cyrus, I am the Lord. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me. There's a sense here in which God gives strength to all rulers, all leaders, doesn't he? Every ruler, every leader in the world, we could say that God has in some measure strengthened them to rule, even though they have not acknowledged God. But there's a problem with all of this. This is God using an unbeliever. We've seen that in our lives. God uses unbelievers to accomplish all kinds of things, not just his people. But to God's people, why would he use a man like Cyrus? Why would he use a man with such military power and with such unbelieving heart? Why would he use a man like Cyrus in God's purposes? Cyrus was going to have a key role to play. He was going to be the one that decreed that the children of Israel were going to come home to Jerusalem from exile. You can read it in Ezra chapter 1 and the early chapters of Ezra. The whole story there is recounted. How God is going to use this man to say it's time the Jews went home. It's time that the temple was rebuilt in Jerusalem. And Cyrus, this man, was used. And God's doing it in his righteousness. Verse 13, I will raise up Cyrus in my righteousness. It's the right thing for me to do, says God. It's my plan. I'm going to do this just because it's right, because it's good, because it seems good to me. He will rebuild my city and set my exiles free. But not because I've been bribed, says God. Not for a price or reward, says the Lord Almighty. I've chosen to do it this way. Not because anybody has paid for me to do it. No one's bought me off. So in this chapter, we see the collision of what seems right to God's people and what seems right to God. These two things are in collision course in this chapter. God's people are dumbfounded that he should use King Cyrus to deliver them. He ought to raise up a holy man. A righteous man, a mighty Messiah to set them free. But instead he's raising up and using an unbelieving, sinful man who doesn't acknowledge God. And God's people think this is odd. They think this is strange. So this chapter is an interchange between God and his people. Three times in the chapter we hear, this is what the Lord says. Verse 1 begins this way, this is what the Lord says. God is speaking about his plans. Verse 11, you see it again. This is what the Lord says. Verse 14, you see it again. This is what the Lord says. And then in verse 15, there's a break. There are these three verses. God's people are speaking back to him. Isaiah, as it were, is writing for both parties. He's like a go-between. He's recording what God is saying, and he's also recording what God's people are crying out to God. We've got these three verses. Before we return, verse 18, to this is what the Lord says. And God speaks for the rest of the chapter until just a verse and a half at the end. So we've got 4.5 verses of the cry of God's people. And the rest is God speaking through this chapter. And what do God's people say? In the midst of all this, that God is decreeing how he's going to set them free by using this sinful man, Cyrus, this powerful man, to accomplish his purposes. What do the people of God say? Well, some of it's inspiring. Verse 16. They acknowledge that all idol worshippers will be disgraced. Look, verse 16, the makers of idols will be put to shame and disgrace. They will go off into disgrace together. We had a little bit of that this morning, didn't we? All that idol worship in Athens. So God's people are confident that God is the true God and idol worshippers will be crushed. Now we've got the same in verse 24 at the end. All who have raged against him will come to him and be put to shame. God will crush his enemies. So that bit sounds great, doesn't it? And verse 17 is great as well. They acknowledge that God is the God of eternal salvation. Israel will be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You will never be put to shame or disgraced to ages everlasting. They're upbeat about this. God is going to save them and spare them. They've got great hope. Verse 25 is the same. In the Lord, all the descendants of Israel will be found righteous and will exult. These are wonderful verses. They're confident, that they're upbeat. But then in the middle comes verse 15, how strange. God has pronounced his purposes. The people of God are upbeat. But here hidden in the middle is this verse. Truly you are a God who hides himself. It's an exclamation from the people of God about how difficult they're finding it to discern the mind of the Lord. Lord, you are a great God. We're confident you're going to save us. But Lord, why are you doing it like this? What a strange plan, Lord. How odd. God, we can't suss you out. We can't work out your plan. Your ways are hidden. You are beyond us, Lord. We could never envisage such a plan. Yes, we want to be brought home from exile. Yes, we want your worship to be restored in Jerusalem. But to do it like that, we can't understand, Lord. You are God who hides himself. We'd say today, Lord, you're keeping your cards very close to your chest. I can't see what you're doing. Why are you doing it, God? You ever been in a place where you've said that? In the midst of an interchange between you and God? Maybe you're in that position right now over something or other. Maybe a matter of guidance, perhaps. Maybe a matter of ugly providence that's causing you great grief in your life. Maybe something going on in the world which is causing conflict or confusion for you. Maybe some state or concern over the spiritual condition of God's people in the church. Lord, why are you allowing this amongst your people? I confess I've often been in this place. Lord, you're hiding your way from us. I'm often over my own life and over the lives of others, people in this church. I spend many an hour seeking to grapple why God is doing this or that in the lives of one or other of you here. Lord, why? You seem to be hiding yourself, Lord. Why are you doing something like that in their lives? Why not something that seems to make so much more sense to us? We don't understand. You're hiding your face, Lord. We could imagine much better ways for the people of God to be rescued, couldn't we? Or so they thought. They didn't really understand God's plan. How should the people of God have to kowtow to a man like Silas? They just couldn't get their brain around it. We can understand that God hides his face from people that ignore him. We can understand that he hides his face from his enemies. We can understand that his way can't be understood by those who are going along the highway that leads to destruction. We can understand that. But how do we understand why God hides himself from those who love him? How does that happen? Lord, why don't you show us your plans? Wouldn't it be better if we understood? Now, remember that the people of God have this chapter. They have this word through Isaiah the prophet. God has given them a word of encouragement and of salvation. It's a mighty word. They're going to be set free. So they have this revelation. But that wasn't enough for them. To have the word of God wasn't enough. They wanted to understand why. They wanted an answer to this question. Lord, how can that be so? And the Lord doesn't reveal the answer to that question. He doesn't reveal his purpose. He hides it away. Hence their cry. Now turn to Psalm 13. And in Psalm 13, we read the same cry. We read this psalm. It's only 6 verses, a short psalm of David. And David has the same cry to God as the people in Israel just 300 years later when Isaiah was writing. Let me read 6 verses of Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer, O Lord my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death. My enemy will say, I have overcome him, and my foes will rejoice when I fall. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me. David's expressing something of the same thought as Isaiah did on behalf of God's people. He senses, verse 1, that the Lord is hiding his face away from him. He asks the Lord, how long is it going to go on? You're hiding your face, Lord. Look, how long is it going to be? In fact, did you notice 4 times in those first 2 verses he asks how long? How long, O Lord, verse 1? How long will you hide, verse 1? How long must I wrestle, verse 2? How long will my enemy triumph over me, verse 2? He's crying out to God. How long, Lord? His strength is nearly spent. His patience can barely hold out any longer. He's at a low ebb. He's desperate. David feels that God has gone hiding. and it's too long. Something's wrong. It's prolonged. It ought to be just for a brief period we were apart, but Lord, you've gone away. You're elsewhere. David feels that God has forgotten all about him. How long is it going to be like that, Lord? I remember once playing the game of hide and seek with three friends on my bike in this big estate, this network of alleyways and pathways. I knew it quite well. They asked me to hide, and I went to hide, and they never came looking for me. They left me there. They all went home. I think they played video games at home, as I seem to remember. I'd played a trick on them the previous week, and they wanted to get their own back on me. So they left me in this big estate, hiding, thinking they were coming, and they never came. It was a lonely day that day for me. I deserved it. It served me right, but it was a lonely day. Hours and hours and hours I waited and then went looking for them and they weren't anywhere. How long, O Lord? It's been too long. Where are you? God, you're distant. Have you forgotten me? Are you getting me back for something, Lord? Have I done something wrong to you? Have I wronged you? So you've left me? You've gone hiding, Lord? Ever prayed that? Of course, for David, the word hiding is an evocative word, isn't it? Remember, David had to hide away in caves for months on end, being hounded and chased by Saul. He had to go and hide away in that brutal land of the Philistines, you remember, behind enemy lines. Imagine that. Imagine having to hide away behind the lines of your enemy on his turf just to escape King Saul and his search and destroy troops that were searching the wilderness of Judea for him. You can read all about that in 1 Samuel 27. David was on the run. He knows what it is to hide away, to conceal his whereabouts, his movements, his expressions. David knows what it is to hide. So when he says, Lord, how long will you hide your face from me? He knows what he's talking about. And significant is the phrase, hiding your face, verse 1. The face of God represents his goodness, his grace, his favor, his pleasure, his blessing, his presence. The face of God is full of light. And smile and grace. That Aaronic blessing in Numbers chapter 6 goes like this. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. When God's face is upon you, it shines with grace, with peace and with favor. David says that's not true for me. I'm hiding away here, Lord. My enemy is on my heels. And you, Lord, you are nowhere to be found. You've turned your face away. He doesn't have that peace. He only has desperation. He feels God's face is hidden away and he doesn't understand. The rest of Psalm 13, verses 2 to 6, describes exactly how things go when God seems to be hiding his face. And there are four sets of three in the rest of this psalm. See if you recognize these. The first set of three are three symptoms of the person who senses God's face is hiding from him. You recognize these symptoms? Verse 2, he's wrestling with his thoughts. He can't seem to get his thinking straight. He can't seem to think in order. Everything's topsy-turvy. His mind is like a cat on hot bricks. Will I survive? Will I perish? Have I done right? Have I done wrong? Will God come to me? Will he not? He's wrestling. There's a conundrum in his thoughts. See, everything in the world of a Christian believer is based on the experience of the grace of God. His deliverance, his faithfulness. When it seems like God isn't smiling on me, isn't granting me his favor, his faithfulness, then our thinking is all over the place. We end up in confusion, even panic maybe. We can't work out where to go, what to do. Wrestling within our thoughts. It's a symptom. When it seems God has turned his face away. The second is sorrow in his heart, verse 2. Every day I have sorrow in my heart. He's pining for the Lord like the deer pines and thirsts for those refreshing water brooks. He wants for God to be close to him, as all true believers do. You know, the best joy in the Christian life is having God with us. It's not a string of blessings from him, Don't trust God to get gifts from him. Trust God so you can get God in your life. Get God with you. It's the greatest blessing of all, knowing Christ. The power of his resurrection in my own heart. His spirit living within me. God as my Father. I can cry out to him, Abba, Father. That intimacy, that union, having God with me is the greatest thing. But David hasn't got that. He doesn't sense it. So his heart is sorrowful. Lord, why is my heart sorrowful every day? David's heart is laid low because it seems that God has turned his face away from him. Imagine a Navy wife. Her husband is on ship away in the Persian Gulf for 6 months and it's Christmas. Her heart is sorrowful. Her loved one is away. David's heart is sorrowful like that. The Lord is away, it seems. Imagine a young child bereaved who's just lost its parents in a car crash. Needs its parents. No one else in the world like them. His heart is broken. Sorrowful. Where are they? They've been taken from me. David's heart is sorrowful like that. I need God. Where is he? We might even say this is a sign of someone that's a true Christian. A sign of what it means to be a Christian. How we respond. How we cope. When we can't understand the mind of the Lord. And where he seems to be hiding. When we can't understand that the regenerate man or woman is sorrowful without the sense of Christ with them every day. Not in a way that causes them to reject and curse God, but in a way which causes them to pine and to long. Is yours a pining heart? Is it a longing heart? Is your heart sorrowful when you sense God is distant from you? Or do you even know the difference? Do you long and pine like that? David has his ache in his heart. It's a symptom. And then, also in verse 2, how long will my enemy triumph over me? Another symptom of the person who senses God is away is that the enemy seems to triumph. There seems to be no hope. If you froze history right here, it would seem that wicked Saul is on top and David is on the bottom. He's on the run. It seems like the balance of power, the pending triumph, is swinging to David's enemy. And of course, David's been anointed as the future king. So if Saul is David's enemy, he's God's enemy too at this point. Chosen of God before, I understand. But at this moment, he's God's enemy. The balance of power is swinging to God's enemy. How long will my enemy triumph over me, Lord? This is tragic. Saul has only got to stumble across David just once and his life is over. Lord, can't you see that? He's crying out, Lord, how long? Lord, can't you see my situation is precarious? It's hanging by a thread. Wrestling with his thoughts, sorrow in his heart, his enemy seems to triumph. They're the symptoms, aren't they? Of someone who thinks that God, or who feels that God has turned his face away from him. And then he prays three correctives that God can do to reverse the situation. They're in verse 3 and into 4. Or all in verse 3, rather. Three correctives that he needs God to do for him. We know God is all powerful. We've seen that in Isaiah 45. But here David prays just three little things. He doesn't pray grand things. He doesn't pray for the earth to be shaken and for the whole order of things to be reversed. He just prays for three things that God can do to correct this situation that are well within God's prayer. This is within God's power. This is an honest petition to God from this needy child. He says, look on me, Lord. An answer. Oh Lord my God, give light to my eyes or I will sleep in death. Look on me, Lord, is the first one. Just look towards me. From wherever you've gone, Lord, look towards me. Your face that's turned away. Lord, just look to me. With your gracious face, with your gracious favor. Take account of my situation, Lord. See what a jam I'm in. David's showing faith even in this desperate prayer, isn't he? He's believing and trusting that just a gaze of the Lord's goodness will reverse the situation for him. Lord, show me your face. I know you've got millions of other people in the world that you're looking upon, Lord. I know that your mighty purposes have many different aspects, Lord, I understand. But Lord, remember me. remember me. Have mercy upon me. Look to me. I'm one of your children. Look towards me, Lord. I'm in need. Look on me, Lord. Remember me here. And answer. That's the second thing. Look on me and answer, O Lord my God. I'm not praying to anyone but you, Lord. No one else can answer me. You're the one God. I trust that. I know you're a prayer answering God. I trust that, Lord. I've seen it many times, but why not now, Lord? Why won't you answer me now? Please hear my cry. My cry for mercy, my cry for help. Lord, I know that you love to rescue those who call. My friend, if you're not a Christian yet, you can know that God loves to rescue those who call upon him. He loves to do it. David knows that. Hear me. Look on me. Answer me. And the third corrective, give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death. The Hebrews had a phrase for when their hearts were stuck in the mud or tied up in a knot or in the depths of depression. You know, that kind of feeling when all seems to be dark. Well, the phrase they had for it was this: my eyes are darkened. That was a phrase for their whole life being in a state of jam and depression. And the sense of this phrase is to free him from that, to bring him out of that situation. My eyes are darkened is depression. Lord, he's asking, give light to my eyes. The sense of the phrase is a powerful one. The image is of a lamp. Imagine a lamp burning with a wick in it. Imagine the wick is almost gone and there's just a little flicker. The glass is still on the lamp, but the light is almost out. The flame is almost out. It's just a tiny little whimper. You almost just half a breath from your nostrils and it'll be blown out. The light is almost gone. The wick is almost dead. That's the phrase used here. Lord, my light is almost out. Give light to my eyes. Lord, come and enable my life to burn. David feels so dejected, so weak. He feels like the lamp of his life is almost about to go out. That's serious, isn't it? Lord, unless you intervene, unless you give light to my eyes, I'm going to be snuffed out. I can't live like this any longer, Lord. He cries out to God from an honest and unveiled heart of a desperate man. My life is almost at an end. Three correctives God can do. To look upon him, to answer him, to give light to his eyes, to sustain him with life as the living God, to breathe life into his situation. What cries to the Lord? This is how we should pray. What a lesson for us in prayer, crying out to God like that. And then a further lesson for us in prayer is the next little section, another set of three. Three terrible consequences he reminds God of if he won't help him. And you can pray like that, can't you? You can pray reasoning with God, setting out your case that God might hear and answer. And he gives God three terrible consequences if he won't come and rescue him. Setting out how high the stakes are. Verse 3b. If you don't do this, Lord, that's the all. I will sleep in death. Continuing the theme of the lamp, he says, Lord, my life will be extinguished soon. Saul will find me. He'll see me in a cave. A spear will go through my heart. And I will then sleep in death. He knows the Lord will raise him up at the last day. He's confident of that. Hence the sleep. But his life on this earth will be over. We sometimes feel when we're discouraged and depressed that our life is almost over, don't we? David, for him it was physical. For us sometimes it's a spiritual or a mental or an emotional sense that we're at the end of our tether. We're at the end of all things. Lord, if you don't help me, what is there left of my life? Terrible consequence if you won't rescue me. The person that looks to God for salvation is someone that says, Lord, I have no hope of rescue or mercy or salvation unless you will help me. Lord, my only escape from hell is you. The only life I can ever have is you. I'll sleep in death, Lord, if you don't come to me. Another consequence, the second one, is his enemy will claim victory, verse 4. My enemy will say, I have overcome him. Lord, do you want that? Do you want that, Lord? Do you want the work of Satan to overpower your precious child? Do you want the one that stands up against you and flexes his muscles with pride and with arrogance? Do you want him, Lord, to overpower your people? Do you really want that? If I fall, Lord, if I'm snuffed out, then he will strut his stuff and say that he's stronger than you. He'll claim that you can't protect your people, Lord. He'll claim that we're weak. Your honor is invested in me, Lord. If I fall, my enemy will say he's overcome him. He'll think he's bigger and stronger than you. Lord, the victory should be yours. You're the mighty God, not those who attack you and attack your people. They shouldn't have the victory. Lord, what a terrible consequence. Do you really want that? Your honor is at stake. Your people's name, they carry your name. I carry your name. Lord, don't let your enemies triumph over you. You're the mighty God. And then the third consequence, verse 4, is laughter. My foes will rejoice when I fall. They'll mock me. They'll laugh. They'll rejoice. They'll be singing all the way home to their hot pot soup at the end of the day. They'll just celebrate when I'm defeated. They don't care about me. I'm just a mission for them. They don't care whether I live or die. And they don't care about my God either. They'll just laugh. I'll be mocked and God will be mocked. They don't care. They'll just rejoice when I'm dead. Lord, don't you care for me? These men don't. Do you want men like that, so callous, who don't care about the state of my heart and my life? Do you want them to triumph? Do you want them to be rejoicing? Wouldn't it be better, Lord, if your people are rejoicing at your rescue and your mercy? Wouldn't it be better that my heart is full of rejoicing and praise because of your deliverance? Lord, won't you prevent this? We know that God cares enough to send his son to die for us. We know he cares for us. We can have no doubt. Lord, if you care for me enough to send your son to the cross, we'll remember it later. His broken body and shed blood. Lord, if you care enough to do that, won't you answer me and prevent me from falling? You see, that word fall is the collapse of God's sustaining power. Lord, this is all at stake. Won't you hold me and keep me? You've saved me in Christ. Won't you hold me and keep me in Christ so that my foes won't rejoice when I stumble and fall? Powerful praying, isn't it, like this? What lessons for us? Reasoning with God, petitioning him. Don't just ask God for something. Tell God why you want it, why you need it, what the consequences are. Praying with conviction, with passion, with zeal, with intercession, that God would hear our cry. What a lesson for prayer. All that our prayers in private and in prayer meetings were like this. Lord, do this for your name's sake. But then, having told the Lord of the three symptoms of his heart, asked God for the three things that he could do to reverse the situation, reminded God of the three terrible consequences if he won't, then we come to the end of the psalm, verses 5 and 6. And what do we find there? Well, you find three settled convictions of the man of faith. Three settled convictions. These are remarkable verses. These are heartwarming given all that we've said. God seems to be hiding his face, yet look what David is absolutely certain of in his heart. These verses describe the place of trust of those who know their God, because these are true either way. Remember, David hasn't had his answer yet. David's not been rescued yet, but he's settled in his heart that these convictions are true, whether he lives or dies, whether God rescues him or whether he goes to the grave. These three convictions are still true. Number one, he will trust in God's unfailing love. I trust, he says. The but is important. Whatever happens, despite all of this danger, I trust in your unfailing love. David's saying, Lord, I sense you're hiding from me, but I know that even your hiding face doesn't remove your beating heart. You may not sense the smile of God's grace upon your life, my friend, but his heart still beats for those whose souls have been rescued by Christ. And his love is unfailing. The day may be dark. The presence of God may sometimes seem distant, but his love is unfailing. It never ends. It is a tap that is never turned off for those for whom Christ has died. What he's done for us in Christ to redeem us can never be undone. He loves us with an eternal love. I trust in your unfailing love. There's something steadfast about the love of God. Whatever the circumstances may seem to be, his love will endure even to the end. I know that, Lord, about you. Do you know it? Do you trust him? Is it a settled conviction, whatever the weather? The second is that he will rejoice in God's salvation. Also verse 5, my heart rejoices in your salvation. Hang on, David, you've not seen it yet. Don't count your chickens till they've hatched. David, don't rejoice until God has saved you. No, says David, my heart rejoices in your salvation. Because I hope in God, and I know that he will save me. And I trust, so I will rejoice. He's got confidence that God will deliver him. Has God let us down so far, friends? Has he half saved us and left us to wonder about the other half? No, he hasn't. He has fully saved us. He hasn't left us in the lurch. Neither shall he ever do that. His salvation in Christ is full. His promise is eternal. There's something for us to rejoice over, whether we've yet had our answer from God in a particular situation or not. Because we know that he works it for our good. His desire is that we would be glorified and be like Christ. My heart rejoices in your salvation, even when his face seems to be hiding. It cannot take his salvation away. My friend, when you trust the Lord Jesus Christ to be your Savior, maybe you've done that in recent days. Some of you have. You're a young Christian. When you trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, there will be days from that moment on when you feel like God is a million miles away. In your emotions, in your feeling. But it doesn't mean that you're not still saved. It doesn't mean that. You can learn to rejoice in the salvation of God, which is legal and final and finished and done and dusted and secure. God has signed the bill and it's taken away and it cannot be undone. Nobody can get a pickaxe and chip away what God has built and established in the middle of his kingdom. And it's the salvation in Jesus Christ. David rejoices in the salvation of God. And then his third settled conviction is that he'll sing about God's goodness. I'll sing to the Lord, for he's been good to me. It's going to become vocal, this. He's even going to start singing a lullaby in the midst of a dark cave in the land of the Philistines. David, what are you singing about, man? God hasn't answered you yet. Everything's gone pear-shaped. Oh, I've got lots of the goodness of God to sing about, he says. He has been good to me. If you ever ask me to write the lists, he says. Okay, there's some bad things going on at the moment. But and on this side of the list, the things that perplex me, the things that trouble me, the things that I still need an answer from, go, oh yes, there's a few things on this list. But if you ever ask me to write two lists, and on this side, the list of things that God has done that I'm sure of, lists of his goodness, oh, I can tell you, said David, this list will be 1,000 times longer. So I'll sing of God's goodness to me. We must let what we have from God cause hope in us for what we do not yet have. The goodness he's shown us already must cause us to hope in those situations where we have not yet received our answer from God. The Lord seems to be hiding, but David is still hoping in him. Through this psalm, we see that faith has climbed out of the dark pit. He begins with despair in the shadows. He ends with hope in the bright sunlight of things that do not change. God's love, God's salvation, God's goodness. When God seems to be away from us, let us learn to see that he's teaching us to pray like this. He's teaching us to trust like this. He's sometimes trying to teach us the difference between a felt sensation and a settled conviction. One might change, the other will not. We must learn to see the difference. We must learn that God will come to us and deliver us. Please remember, friends, that in glory, when all is wrapped up and said and done, when God finally reveals himself fully, when there's no hiding any longer, when all God's purposes, yes, those things that Israel couldn't understand in Isaiah 45, the things that David couldn't understand in Psalm 13, the things that you can't understand in your life, when all of those things are revealed, when God's books are opened and everything is seen and understood by his people, on that final day in heaven, when all is known, when that happens, will we see God? We're told. We will see him face to face. We shall see him as he is, and we shall be like him. We shall gaze into the face of God, and he shall gaze into our lives, and we won't be consumed even by his righteousness and holiness, because the grace of Christ will clothe us. The righteousness of Christ will be what he sees, and so we won't be consumed. Our sinfulness will be done away with, and the hiding of God's face will be a thing of the past. Never, ever, even for half a second, will God hide his face from us in heaven. His hiding or seeming to turn his face or his purposes from us in this life is only ever temporary, that we might long for him and pine for him, that we might be united again, that we might learn those settled hopes of faith that can never be removed. My friend, do you know God in a way like that, that will not change whatever tomorrow might bring? Do you long to be with him? Do you long that he come to you? The sign of a believing heart. May God encourage us that he will not turn his face away forever from those who trust in him. Let's pray. Lord, our God, will you come to us, we pray. Would you stir in our hearts a greater desire for you? Would you stir in our hearts a desire that you might reveal yourself more and more to us? We confess we are perplexed by so much at the moment. We confess, Lord, that many of our days seem to be void of your felt presence with us. And we pray, O God, that you might teach us your way even on those days. Forgive us when our sinfulness has caused distance between us. We pray that we might learn the road of repentance and confession more than we do. Lord, we know too that your face will not be turned away from us forever. We pray that you would encourage our hearts with this great hope that one day we shall be with you. May we long for you so much in this life that when we see you in glory, you won't be a stranger to us. But being with you shall be our richest delight, to glorify you all our days, to sing with our lips, to adore you with our hearts, and to praise you for your goodness, your unfailing love, and your salvation. Work in our hearts, we pray. Teach us these things. for your glory and for our salvation. We pray in Jesus' name.